podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
You've probably seen it before on television or in a movie or maybe even in real life. The coach has his whole team in front of him. In the locker room, after a very difficult loss, the team played terrible. They look like they are thoroughly defeated, and they feel like the season is over. And the coach there with his team, their heads down, says, "That's it. I've had enough. I mean, losing is one thing, guys, but I could stand losing if any of you looked like you cared at all. But you aren't even trying anymore. That's it. Something's got to change here. Tomorrow morning, we're meeting for practice at 6 o'clock. That's right, 6 o'clock. And I'm going to run you into the ground. You're going to need an ice bath when I'm through with you. But you're going to work hard, and I'm going to make a team out of you guys yet. Now, I'll give you one night to think about this. Tomorrow, we start all over again. No position is safe. Just because you're a starter today doesn't mean you'll be a starter tomorrow. If you don't want to work hard and win, don't come to practice. Don't show up. But if you're willing to spill some sweat and some blood, be here at 6. In fact, be here at 5:45. I will see you in the morning. Or will I?" And then the coach turns around and he walks quietly out of the room. The locker room falls silent and the camera fades. Well, that night, the coach doesn't sleep. He wonders who's going to show up in the morning. He wonders if anybody's going to show up in the morning. He wonders if he's going to show up in the morning. And he knows he's going to have to start all over again with a new plan. And when he wakes up and he goes to the practice, he may find out that he has his least talented players on the field. But at least, at the very least, they're going to be committed. And so I'll let you write the rest of that story. Maybe they win the championship, right? Maybe they lose a bunch of games, but they win the last one, and they learn a lot of lessons along the way. Or maybe the coach gets fired and he moves on to another school and wins the championship there. I'll let you write the end of that story. Jesus faced a similar situation here in the Gospel of John. He has just gotten through teaching a large group of followers. You might even call them disciples at this point. And they are grumbling, and they are a mumbling. So, join me in the Gospel of John as we read John chapter 6, starting with verse 60. We're going to continue in our study, Fuel for Faith. This morning, we continue with this passage of Scripture, verses 60 to verse 71. We're calling it unfollowed. John chapter 6, starting with verse 60. "On hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?' Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, 'Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them.' From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So get this, Jesus has just miraculously fed somewhere in the neighborhood of 20,000 people. And many of them have followed him across the Sea of Galilee to the village of Capernaum and have found their way into the synagogue there. They want to make him their king. They want to hear more of what he has to say. They want to see more miracles. And so he gets up to speak in the synagogue, but instead of a pep talk, instead of a rallying cry, instead of a political campaign speech, he lays down some very heavy words for them. We looked at those words last week. He said, "I am the bread of life. I have come from heaven." He said, "I am the one who has been sent from the Father. I am the one who gives eternal life. You must come to me. You must believe in me. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And then the crowd reacts. These are all people who've been following him. They are people who are interested in his message. They are people who have seen his miracles. But now he calls for something deeper. He asks them for much more. And his disciples begin to grumble. And then in verse 66, we read that from this time, many of his followers turned back and no longer followed him. So in the world of social media, we would call this unfollowed. Right? He's gone from 20,000 followers to 12 overnight. You know, that's the wrong direction, isn't it? That's not what we're looking for. 20,000 to 12. What happened? What did he do wrong? Well, in verse 66, it says, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back." But this can also be translated, "For this reason, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." They had their reasons for unfollowing Jesus. So let's talk about the reasons to unfollow Jesus. One of the reasons to unfollow Jesus here among these disciples is difficult teaching. Right? In verse 60, they say, "This is a hard teaching. This is a difficult thing to swallow. Who can accept this?" So what teaching are we talking about? Well, we would go back to verse 53. Jesus had just told them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Right? He says to them in verse 55, "For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them." So he has told them that they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And they are perplexed by this. They are bothered by this. And they don't get what he's trying to accomplish. Well, just a quick reminder of what Jesus is trying to accomplish in his teaching. Right? First of all, his teaching is figurative, right? You can write these down if you want. Starts with an F. Figurative, right? He's comparing himself to bread. He is not saying, "I am literally bread." He's saying, "I am like the bread of life. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." He doesn't mean that literally, that they need to consume his physical body, but he's saying, "You need to trust in me and commit yourself to me and jump on full board." He's being figurative. But also there's a flashback involved in that. It's figurative and it's a flashback. In chapter 6, verse 4, if you remember the very beginning of this, even before he fed the 5,000, do you remember what time it was? The Jewish Passover was near. So there's a flashback in these words. When he says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," hopefully their minds go back to the Passover, because that's the feast that they are celebrating. They're supposed to remember the time when God rescued them from slavery and from Egypt. That they're supposed to remember that spotless lamb that they bring into their homes to commemorate that event. They're supposed to remember the blood that is painted on the doorpost. They're supposed to remember the Passover meal as the family sits down and eats that lamb. There should be a flashback involved here as they hear Jesus say the words, "Drink my blood and eat my flesh." But there's also some foreshadowing. So it's figurative, there's a flashback, and there's foreshadowing. Because John the Baptist has said, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And a time is coming when Jesus is going to hang on a cross and be crucified for their sins. His flesh will be nailed to the cross and his blood will flow for the forgiveness of their sins. So there's foreshadowing. Jesus is telling them what's yet to come. But it's also foundational. It's foundational. Because we know reading this passage of Scripture, and John's original readers that he wrote to from the church at Ephesus, years later, they understood what Jesus was getting at here. See, we look at it, hindsight's 20/20. We know that Jesus died for our sins. We know that he gave his flesh and he gave his blood for us. And all who believe in him, those who eat his flesh and drink his blood, or trust in him, or commit themselves to him, receive him as Lord and Savior, will be saved and will have eternal life. We understand the message of Jesus at this point, and we commemorate his death as believers. How? By taking communion, the Lord's Supper, and by taking the bread and eating it, and by taking the cup and drinking it, symbols of what Jesus is talking about here. For John's readers, all of this fits together. It all makes sense. We know what Jesus is talking about here. But for the original hearers of Jesus in that synagogue at that moment, not so much. It seems foundational to us, but it's foreign to them. And they begin to grumble. And not only is it a hard teaching, but it's also some offensive claims. So another reason for them to unfollow him is because they're offended by his claims. He's just gotten through telling them about the manna that fell from heaven, right? He says that that manna that fell from the skies that was sent by Moses is inferior to the bread that he offers to them, right? Verse 58, Jesus says, "This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." So manna was physical food, and those who ate it died a physical death. Jesus is spiritual bread, and those who eat him will live spiritually forever and ever and ever. The manna of Moses filled the stomachs of the people, but Jesus wants to fill their souls. So Jesus claims here to be better than Moses. He is better than the hero of their faith. And he claims that he is the one who has been sent from God to speak to them. And he uses the words, "I am," to identify himself. "I am the bread of life," equating himself with Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Their God, the one true God, he is claiming to be the great I am. So what does Jesus do when he hears them grumbling? What do you do when you find out you're losing a bunch of followers? What do you do when you see people streaming out the doors, running away from you as fast as they can go? Well, if he were a politician, he would read the polls and he would quickly find a way to flip-flop his position. You know, someone would speak into his ear, "Jesus, man, you got to soften your message a little bit. You know, maybe wear some different clothes, maybe look a little bit more modern, maybe say some things that aren't quite as offensive. Just tone it down a little bit, Jesus. You're losing people here." But Jesus is not a politician. He's not running for office. Jesus knows who he is, and he knows who he serves, and he knows what he has come to accomplish. He has come to do the Father's will. And if that wins followers, great. Great. If that wins followers, oh, that's wonderful. But if he has to walk the road all alone, he will do that too. But the truth will not be compromised. And so Jesus doesn't flip-flop. In fact, he doubles down. Look at verse 61. Verse 61, Jesus says, "Does this offend you? All this talk about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, does that offend you? Well, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life." And so Jesus doesn't flip-flop, he doubles down. He says, "Are you offended? Let me really give you something to be offended about. Just as surely as I came down from heaven and I'm standing here in this synagogue before you, I am going to ascend back to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Now you can be offended. The things I've been speaking about are spiritual matters. You're still stuck in the physical." Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's sent by God the Father to this world, to the earth. And here he stands as a man in the synagogue in Capernaum, and one day he will ascend back to the Father and be seated at the Father's right hand. And Jesus is not shy about his identity. This is who he is, and he knows it. And he doubles down, and these disciples go from grumbling and mumbling to walking away. Any marketing consultant would be able to tell Jesus where he went wrong. But Jesus isn't marketing himself. He is dealing in the truth. And he's not worried about the consequences of the truth. A third reason to unfollow Jesus is spiritual blindness. And this is what's going on behind the scenes here in this passage of Scripture. These deserting disciples were looking at things through physical eyes and could not see the deep spiritual truths that Jesus came to bring. In verse 63, Jesus says, "The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." You don't believe it. They're thinking about bread, and they're thinking about fish, and they're thinking about the Roman government, how they've occupied their land, and they're thinking about wanting freedom from the Romans. And they want a hero who can feed them and a hero who can rescue them from the Romans. But Jesus offers them something so much more than that. He offers them eternal bread for the soul. He offers them rescue from the slavery to sin, something much bigger. He offers them the Spirit of God, but they cannot see it. They do not believe. And Jesus recognizes that they cannot believe because, verse 65, "I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. The Christian Standard Version of the Bible says, "Unless it is granted to him by the Father, no one can come." F.F. Bruce put it this way in his commentary. He said, "What they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive." There was something that they wanted that he did not come to give, the physical things. But he was offering them spiritual life, and that was something they didn't understand. They were blinded to it, and they would not receive it. You know, people today still refuse to follow Jesus because they are caught up in physical things of this world and have no time for spiritual matters whatsoever. And it takes a move of the Father in the heart of a human being to suddenly turn on the lights, to where a person can go from being in spiritual darkness to spiritual light. We are saved by faith. But that faith is not from ourselves, otherwise we could boast. That faith is a gift from God. He is the one that turns on the lights. He is the one that opens our hearts. He is the one that can make a spiritually blind man or woman see. So if you're following Jesus today, don't brag about it. Humble yourself and praise God that he is doing a work in you that you cannot do on your own. Recognize that truth. So the crowd has been following and seeking and searching and is now walking away. They've had it with Jesus and his message. And Jesus turns and he looks at those who are left. You can see the picture. All these people are gone. The only ones that are left are those 12. And he turns and he looks at them and he says, "You're not going to leave too, are you? You're not thinking about leaving too, are you?" Now, I don't think he's afraid that they're going to leave. We're told that he knows their hearts. But he wants to give them an opportunity to express in their own words why it is that they're not leaving too. Because they've had plenty of opportunities to leave. And Peter speaks up. So whenever we see Peter speaking up in the Gospels, we hold our breath. Because we're not sure exactly what's going to happen, right? And there are people in this room like that. Whenever you start to speak, we all hold our breath, okay? Just recognize that's true. Take that to heart if it's you, all right? Peter opens his mouth and everyone's like, "Oh no, what's going to happen now?" He might say something that will earn him a, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It happened to him once. Or he might be commended for what he has to say. "Only God could give you such information, Peter." Or Peter might walk on water. Or he might sink and cry out for help. He might deny Jesus, or he might pull out a sword. You never know what you're going to get with Peter. Peter does a good job this time. Look at verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." So Peter does well this time, and he gives us reasons to follow Jesus. Reasons to follow Jesus. Well, one is that he has eternal words. Right? Peter and his disciples have been following Jesus for some time now. They have hung on his every word. They have participated in his miracles. They have never heard anyone say the things that they have heard from him. They have never seen anyone do the things that they have seen him do, including recently walking on water, getting in the boat, and calming the storm. They've never seen things like that, and they believe. They are committed to follow him with their lives. Nobody else speaks of spiritual things the way that Jesus is speaking of spiritual things. Nobody else is offering eternal life the way that Jesus is. And nobody else is backing it up with power and miracles. Everybody else is fixated on physical things. The Pharisees are fixated on their laws. The Zealots are fixated on their politics and talk of a military overthrow. But the words of Jesus are spiritual and eternal, and they are authoritative, and they bring light to the soul, and they ring true. Where else can you get this kind of teaching? Peter says. But it's not just the eternal words, it's also God-given assurance. Right? Peter says, "We have come to believe and we know." Right? We are affirmed in our very heart of hearts. The Father has enabled this group of men to see Jesus, to believe Jesus, and to be convinced about Jesus. They have God-given assurance. But then also, another reason to follow Jesus is his divine identity. What is it that they have God-given assurance about? "We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." We believe you are the one you say you are. You are greater than Moses. We believe it. You have been set apart by the Father. That's what it means to be the Holy One, the set apart one. You are the one that has been set apart by the Father. You are the one who has been sent from heaven. You are the bread of life. You are the great I am. You are the Messiah. You are our Lord and our Savior. Now, Peter and his disciples were growing in their faith, and they didn't know perhaps what all of this meant at this point. There was so much more to learn and to experience as they followed Jesus, but they were committed to follow Jesus because they were convinced, and they were depending on him, and they were trusting him, and they were risking their reputation and their well-being and their lives by following him. And as time goes on, it's going to become more and more difficult to be a follower of Jesus in the Gospels and where we are right now. They believed in who he was. Now, despite that, Jesus knew that even in the midst of his closest disciples, there was a devil, a betrayer, a Judas, right? Jesus knew. Back in verse 64, it says, Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And then down in verse 70, he says, "Have I not chosen you? I'm the one who handpicked you, you 12. Yet one of you is a devil." And of course, John clues us in parentheses, that he's talking about Judas. You know, John wants to make sure that you won't think it's him. I want to make sure you won't think it's one of the other of the 12. It's Judas. It's Judas. He's going to betray him later. Spoiler alert, Judas is the one. So Jesus speaks difficult words. Some walk away. Some believe. And others, at least this one, will pretend to believe and will later betray. He calls people to follow him, even though he is leading them to a cross. So where are you today when it comes to your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe him? Do you have a God-given assurance in your heart of hearts, in the identity of Jesus, that He is the Holy One of God who has come into this world, given His life on a cross, and risen again from the dead? Do you have the assurance in the faith in Him? Is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? Does your life reflect that truth? Are you depending on Him? Are you trusting in Him? Would you risk your life for Him? Do you believe in Him? We live in a day when many are walking away from the faith of their fathers. You know, this world is making faith seem so unreasonable, right? So unscientific, so illogical, so silly, right? Some of the things we read in the Bible are difficult. There's no doubt about that. There are some things in the Word that might be offensive when you read them. Will you fall away? Or will you follow? Will you commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus knew who He was, and He refused to soft pedal the truth. He doubled down on it, and He lost some friends. And He lost some followers. In fact, many, many more followers were lost than were gained. But in the end, He wasn't building a crowd. Recognize that. It's not why He came, to build a crowd. He was building a church. And the church is not made up of fair-weather followers. The church is not made up of people who want their physical needs met. The church is made up of the faithful, the committed. The church is made up of people who desperately turn to Jesus in time of need for living water and for bread that only He has to offer. In a generation that's walking away from the Lord, Jesus turns to the few who are still following, and He says, "You don't want to leave me too, do you? You're not going to leave me too, are you?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning, and we thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You, O Lord, for what we hold to be true about Him, that Jesus Christ is the everlasting Son of God, that from eternity He stepped into this world and into our time, and He lived a perfect life, and He taught Your word and did Your will, and then He went to the cross, and He sacrificed His life there that all who believe in Him might have forgiveness, salvation, eternal life. And then He rose again from the dead in power and ascended to Your right hand and is seated there now, awaiting the time when the trumpet will sound and He will return. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have assurance and affirmation of these truths in our heart of hearts. And Lord, that when all the world is walking away, that we would stay put, oh God. That You would keep us securely in You. And Father, that we would walk with You, share the message, live in the joy of having this good news. And Father, that we would not unfollow the Savior, but would follow ever more closely each and every day of our lives. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.